Good morning, sisters. What a blessing. Isn't it wonderful to be together? I just love it. I know that it's only two or more gathered, he's in our midst, but I really like it when it's a group. It's like even better. We are in for quite a year. In the book of Hebrews, we are going to study about the Lord Jesus and ourselves. And the first half of the year, we're going to do the book. And the second half of the year, we're going to focus on a different workbook for all of the heroes of faith. And that will be wonderful, too. So we really have a full plate in terms of chewy things about the Lord and about our relationship to Him. I want you to pray with me, please. Holy Spirit, we invite you, we celebrate the Lord Jesus this morning, and we need you, Lord, to glorify him in our midst. We thank you that that is what you do. And Lord, we pray that you would be the teacher and teach us into all truth, lead us into all truth about him and about our Heavenly Father whom we love and are so deeply loved by. Lord, we pray for wisdom, for practical application of the things that we will learn. And specifically, Lord Jesus, I ask that today you would take the scrappy little casserole that is my thinking, chop chop in my brain, so many facts to try and put together in one talk. And Lord, I ask that you would make something of this cohesive and strong and foundational for this study. Glorify yourself in it. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Those of you that know me, I say this every year, my first talk is my challenge because I'm away from the text, and this is dangerous. And the older I've gotten, the more rabbit traily I've gotten and menopausal and the rest of it. So I'm quite a colorful mess, but we will trust the Lord to put some strength into this that is of him. I really do have some scriptures that we'll go to in a minute. Hebrews is a book, and now let me just say one thing as I go in, because I'm going to say some things from this. In fact, open your books to the introduction part. This is an outstanding study book. Sometimes we have marginal books just because we need a certain number of weeks, but this is, I think, a second or third John MacArthur study we've done. It's a line-by-line study. I don't know why you'll even need a teacher, honestly. All the vocabulary words are defined. It's an extraordinary study book. You will really enjoy this and take the time to use it. But just a little bit, I underline some things to set us up out of this, and then I'm going to go into some scriptures. Hebrews was written by somebody we don't know. We know that it was written prior to 70 AD, probably around 67 or 68, somewhere in there, prior to the destruction of the temple, because the writer does not say as in Jerusalem this or as you see this. He doesn't need to. They already are going there. He's not reckoning back saying, remember when, or oh, that we had the temple and you could understand this. This is still a part of their consciousness. The letter is probably written to three groups. One are believing Jews who have received Jesus as Messiah. Some have intellectually, the second group, have intellectually understood that he's Messiah, fulfilling of scriptures, but have not listened to his voice yet, have not received him yet. And he speaks to that group in four or five different chapters in some strong verses. And then to the Gentile believer, who would probably be coming trying to understand the underpinnings of our faith. You may remember from the book of Romans that Paul writes that we are the ones who are grafted in to the great root of Judaism. They are the root. We are the ones that were grafted in. We do well to understand our foundations. So that's one of the reasons the study will be so good, is to look again at what our foundations are in the Lord. What we find in the Old Testament, which Hebrews is or let me put it this way. There are two big terms in Hebrews, Old Testament, New Testament, or Old Covenant and New Covenant. Those are names for the Bible. The whole Old Testament is the Old Covenant. The New Testament is the New Covenant. That's a primary term. But what it's describing is not a different God, but a different means in which to approach him. God did not change between the testaments. I remember teaching a class a couple years ago, and there was an atheist boy, very bright, and he said to me, my question is, how come God changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament? And I said, sweetie, the Lord did not change. Okay, his ways of approaching him changed. He did not lower his standards for our approach to him. He fulfilled those standards in the Savior. This is such an important thing for us to get today, because where we err, unlike the people of this day, they would tend to err in being legalistic again, returning to rules, feeling bad if they didn't keep them. How many times should they wash? Well, gosh, Paul said, don't talk somebody out of what they feel good about doing. If they don't do it that way, it's sin for them. You remember this? He talks about eating food sacrificed to idols. Don't tell somebody else they should do it your way. Let the conscience tell them, and don't violate somebody else's conscience. This is a strong part of walking by faith. We can't talk someone or shame someone into being as liberated as we are. There is a place for their conscience to interplay with what their understanding of the covenant is. This is deep. I'm telling you, deep stuff here. This is deep. We don't talk somebody out of what their conscience is. Their tendency at that day would have been to be more legalistic and to have to work that through and understand in depth what Christ had fulfilled in the liberty that comes through him. For if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. It is for liberty you have been set free, Paul writes. So that liberty is something we're still discovering. Liberty is a scary thing because we wonder if we're doing it right. We're pretty sure we're not. So we get this kind of going like this. In our day, the tendency, particularly in postmodern world, is to think that nothing really matters. Nothing's really holy or sacred. Everything's now fine. And this is an incorrect thinking, too, in this sense, that we sometimes take that and try and color the sacred with the secular. What is true and should be practiced by us today and often is that the sacred things of God actually permeate the world through us. So we are turning common things to sacred rather than saying, that's not, that's not, that's not. So we have to constantly watch. Am I making sense to you? Between the Old Testament group that he's writing to, being legalistic about keeping things, us post-New Testament wanting to say nothing's really bad. God did not redefine sin in the New Testament. He deepened the description. The Sermon on the Mount is heavier than all the Old Testament put together because it deals with the heart and how we truly are before God. Now understand this too before I move into these scriptures. I'm just going to give you little blurbs because we have so much to do in the next months that we'll keep coming back to some. All right, let's just move into the scripture. I want to read this one thing though because you had this open on page 3. Let's hit this before I move to the scripture. Up in the second paragraph on page 3 says this, the epistle to the Hebrews is a study in contrast between the imperfect and incomplete provisions of the Old Covenant given under Moses and the infinitely better provisions of the New Covenant offered by the perfect High Priest, God's only Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Included in the better provisions are a better hope, testament, promise, sacrifice, substance, country, and resurrection. Those who belong to the new covenant dwell in a completely new and heavenly atmosphere. They worship a heavenly Savior, have a heavenly calling, receive a heavenly gift, are citizens of a heavenly country, and look forward to a heavenly Jerusalem, and have their very names written in heaven. This is very deep, okay? We are people of another country and another place. Our citizenship, our politics are elsewhere. Remember, underscore that this year too. Do not talk about them in your small groups. Just an aside. Don't do that. Our politics are heavenly. We are not in a democracy. We are in a theocratic government, of which we've been called to be one with and cooperate with the Holy Spirit to do the will of God. Our whole concentration needs to be on Him and His calling for us in this world and our eventual calling to Him in heaven. But our whole being is elevated in the call of God from the earthly to the heavenly. This was always the plan. When we looked at Exodus some years ago and saw the tabernacle being prescribed as to how the Lord wanted this building to be built for Himself, for them to meet, there was nothing haphazard about it. He did not say, if you have a good attitude, that's fine with me. Just show up and build it. It's not that. Now, let's be really clear here. Our Father is specific. He has a very certain design for what it's appropriate to come before Him in. I do not understand why the showbread had to be this way and the candlesticks. And I do get the curtain that we're not able to go through into the most holy place. But a lot of it is just seems very pagan. But I say that guardedly. I mean, I see that just because I don't understand the sprinkling of blood on an altar and having to stand outside and never go in. One description I read, I've read so much that I'm just kind of packed like an oldie here today, so just bear with me. But one of the descriptions I read early this morning was the vestments for the priests. So specific the Lord was to have not only certain anointed artists who were going to make this thing, certain threads, dyes, design, roping of it, a plate that said holy to the Lord to be on the turban, and embroidered belt, and certain pomegranates, every other one with a bell between it, the hem. Beautiful, beautiful vestments. Purple, blue, an ephod that was put on were beautiful jewels that represented the 12 tribes, and jewels up here, I forget what they represented. I mean, just, this was quite the outfit for the high priest, which we're going to speak of Jesus being this high priest in heaven. So there's this earthly picture that we need to get familiar with of what the heavenly picture is. And again, in our postmodern thing, He didn't do away with the picture. There really is a heavenly place where Jesus is ministering right now. We want to say, oh, those things are just... No, they are not. The earthly was based on the eternal heavenly picture. This will deepen us to understand this, because it's that God that we worship, not one of our own idea. So when we only worship God in the realm of our ideas, y'all, we become kind of flimsy, depending on what the moray of the day is. Instead of what is really going on there, and what has He done to bring us there, and how do we listen for what He's saying to us? This is really important. He talks about, if you hear it today, don't hesitate. He's speaking. He's brought us, His priests, all of us, close to Him. But it isn't just any kind of priesthood. It is a specific priesthood of cleanness and purity because of what Jesus did. We are always reckoning to His provision, His very flesh, it'll tell us in one of the chapters, that we enter through to stand in the holy place. Always in the New Testament, when we see Jesus teaching at the temple, for example, He always is pointing to people, saying, you see that one, or you see that widow? Now, she gave more than everybody. He redefines what wealth looks like. Or He has this example where He kind of tells this example of a Pharisee thanking God, dressed right, in the right place, having offered the right sacrifice. Thank God I'm not like that sinner over there. And the sinner standing way back, wailing, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. Jesus says he went home, the sinner went home forgiven, and the other guy has bigger problems than he came with. So He's looking, when He defines this, and this is the point I want to make, God was always calling and looking, even though you could not go into the most holy place, God always wanted us there. He was still hearing the prayers. When Jesus said, for example, when you pray, don't stand on the street corner so everybody can see you. Go in your closet. Or later it will say in this one, The one who believes is one who believes God exists and rewards those who diligently seek him. He's in the secret place. We go there, and he is there. That was always true, but there was something missing. And what would happen with the animals, just to go back to this garb of Aaron and his sons that was so prescribed, the day they put them on, the beginning, everything had been approved in the tabernacle. The Lord says, bring Aaron and his sons to the front gate of the temple, the front door, and wash them. And then wrap those things all around them. Then pour oil right on their heads, just right down all over everything. Pour it. Who does that remind you of? Who got oil poured on his head? Mm-hmm. Okay. Right before he entered in to the death. Okay. We're going to see type pictures. So the oil was anointed on these priests. And then, now imagine any of you who are seamstresses or have ironed your children's clothes or gotten them ready for a very special occasion. All the shoes shine, the shirts ironed. Okay. Now, after the Lord's got them all ready, he says, now take that blood from the sacrifice and sprinkle them with it. Now, you know how hard it is to get blood out? On these gorgeous vestments. Now they're finished. Wow. But that's not our idea of religious. Ours would be, don't mess anything up. Don't you dare mess anything up in this. And God's was, it's not even clean until the sacrifice was made. Why? And why would an animal's blood have done it and it be against the Levitical law to even touch a dead body if you were going to serve before the Lord? Human death was untouchable and unclean. Blood was unclean in a human being to come before worship. Certain prescriptions to get all that gone before you could be declared clean to go to worship. And that meant to stand outside the tent. And yet, this sprinkling of bulls and lambs is clean. Why? Are they righteous? They have no morality at all, do they? They're sinless. They are innocent. Now, if it was an animal that had killed a human being, it was to be killed. So there is a way an animal can sin. But these were innocent beasts that had to be done over and over because they were not righteous. So the whole movement that we will see in the book of Hebrews is from innocence to righteousness. This is what we see in Adam. Before the fall, Adam was innocent. When he was tested, he fell. He was no longer innocent, and he was proven to be unrighteous. So now we see Jesus enter in, fulfilling the law, not canceling it. He canceled the code against us, the ways in which we had broken it, the report card. He tore the report card up through the blood of his sacrifice. He tore our report card up. But he's very clear to say not anything will move from the law as long as there's heaven and earth. Why? Because it expresses the holiness and the righteousness of God Almighty, of whom we are his people. We are now brought near to him, and our lives should echo that purity of what the kingdom of heaven is like. It is a high call to be a believer. What he's looking for are humble hearts, sincere, and we regard what is holy as holy. Now here's some scriptures. If you would turn with me, I'm just going to give you some outlines here. This is what the Holy Spirit gave me as I prayed for us, so I'm just going to let him put it together. I don't really know how it's going to go together, but we'll see, okay? This is Matthew 3:13. I just want to read about Jesus' baptism a minute to make this point about fulfillment of the law. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now this very point is where his ministry begins. This obedience to the baptism, he's taken out into the wilderness to be tempted and comes back and begins preaching, and people begin to follow him rather than John. But this inauguration through the water was to prove and to fulfill all righteousness that the Father was demanding of him. This is an unusual thing for Jesus to say, because there is no law in Leviticus that says we have to be baptized. So what is he talking about? There was a call that one would come crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths for the Lord, which John the Baptist is fulfilling. And he is of a priestly line. And he's calling people to the Jordan to turn from their sins so they're ready to receive the Savior. You all, the gospel always has repentance at the front end of it. It is never a gospel that says Jesus loves you just as you are, whether you change or not. Does he love you just as you are? Absolutely, yes. But it cost him to save us, and we must regard sin with his eyes and with the thanksgiving that comes from that. Isn't that we no longer regard it, that somehow it's gone. Our guilt is removed as far as the east is from the west. Though our sins were scarlet, were white as snow. But they were real sins. And when they come up again, we confess them to be cleansed and washed, and for our consciences to be cleansed. It is a fellowship walk with him that keeps restoring us to something he has done for all time to include us. Just because we have a high priest and a Savior who's fulfilled righteousness does not mean it is no longer our call to live in him fulfilling that. Okay? We want to fulfill God's call for our lives in the arenas he's called us to. So part of this listening to his voice that we will learn to do this year is, what is his call to me now? What is my call today in fulfilling the righteousness on my life in obedience to what God's called me to do? What do I need to turn from or turn towards? Further, then in the temptation of Jesus, I'm just going to point this, I will not read it, but in every way Jesus was tempted. Two times he quotes Deuteronomy, which is just law after law after law in application of Old Covenant, which underscored God had a very prescribed way in which to approach him, which did not define us, but did everything to define him. The picture of this symbolically is the Ark of the Covenant. He says, put that testimony, which is the law, in the covenant. Cover it with the stone. Put the cherubim over it. Move that in place in the tabernacle. Later he adds the budded staff of Aaron and a pot of manna, all picturing Jesus and the law in our hearts, all picturing a future fulfillment. All right, let's just move on. Luke 7:38. Also in the Old Covenant are many washings. Jesus addressed this in terms of being criticized by the Pharisees. Why don't your disciples wash before they eat? Jesus didn't wash either. And he says, don't you understand that it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean? It's what comes out of him. Because what comes in his mouth is eliminated properly in a natural way. What comes from his heart and is spoken, we're responsible for those words, accountable at the last day. We're accountable. What comes out of us is what makes us clean or unclean. That's terrifying, y'all. I mean, how many things do we say just mindlessly out of attitudes of our heart? Do we need a Savior? Oh, yes. Constantly I need a Savior. Thank goodness he's always our Savior. This is what we're going to see in this book. Always praying. Because we would wonder, why does Jesus need to pray now for us? Wasn't it God's idea to send Jesus? Aren't we complete in Christ Jesus? So why does he need to go and ask the Father who sent him to save us to do something for us? Because we still sinning. Because our children are still sinning and our grandchildren, and we are lost in sin apart from him. In him, we are saved. We need to love that word, saved. You all, snatched from the fire, it says in another place, snatched. Saved away from what we would naturally do. Okay, this is one on washing that is just another picture of a parallel of the kingdom values as opposed to Old Testament values. This is Luke 7:38. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And she stood behind him at his feet, weeping. And she began to wet his feet with her tears. You know, they sat and leaned on an elbow to eat, so his feet are kind of behind him, but he's on sitting sideways. It's not like he's standing up and she's getting his heels. Okay, so I want you to see this. His feet are fully there in front of her, and he's leaning, talking to men. This is going on behind his back. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, and that she is a sinner." You know, it's unsettling when you see something like this happen, and particularly between men and women. If you see a woman making a move on a man in front of other men like this. Okay, I mean, you know, we all get our little antenna up, like, you know, what in the world, okay? And this man is, he is holy, and this is despicable. This woman would come in and behave this way. Now, she is very humble and stricken with tears. She's not, doesn't say anything that she plumped herself up, fixed herself up, and that she's anointed with perfume. She was not coming in there to be attractive to him. She was coming in there to bless him because she had been forgiven for so much. This is New Testament thinking, where our response is gratitude. Such gratitude that we have been forgiven. If we forget we have sinned, where is our gratitude? It's very hard to say, I received the Lord when I was 8, and all that sin before then has been forgiven. I've been a good person ever since. Happy ever since. Boy, I was saved. You know, well, I mean, excuse me, you know, I'm saved this morning. I've confessed about 20 times since I woke up, and those are the ones I remember. So in my self, I know myself to be lost and found in him. I have a place to go. You have a place to go. We have a place to go. To a Savior who removes shame and guilt and restores and wants us to be grateful. So this picture in Hebrews of coming, again, you all, I can't say this enough, how high he is, how holy that picture is of heaven and where he is and what is going on and what we are called to. It isn't freedom apart from holiness. It's freedom through holiness. You hear me? It's freedom through holiness that he brings through his very person as we abide in him. It's an abiding holiness because he is, he has done what we could never, ever do and continues even now to pray for. Never giving up, waiting until we're finished. We're just walking in good things he's prepared in advance for us to do. Participating, cooperating, collaborating in kingdom work. But all alone, y'all, even if your work is just, you don't know what your work is. You know, time is a tough thing today. I think for women particularly, we have so many time savers that we're bored half the time. We think, now what should I do now? Now, some of you may say, good grief, she needs to get to my house. And I remember those days. But at my age, truly, I have to sort of say, you know, Lord, I could watch news for another hour. Or I could, honestly, I'm a news junkie after 9/11. It's terrible. I was repenting again this morning. It was 9/11. I thought, Lord, it's been 7 years of junkiness here now. I'm so afraid something will happen when I don't have the news on. It wasn't on that morning. I turned it off. I came in and it all happened while the news was off. And ever since, I've kept it on, in case it'll happen, okay? And so, you know, there's this, what in the world? You know, it's so stupid. I see it, but I do it. I'm drawn to it. It's become a habit. I forget where I was. Let's move to the next scripture. I'm so thankful I have the scripture written down. Okay, the next one is Matthew 12. I wanted to give you a view of Jesus interpreting law. Again, because he said the law would not be abolished. Okay, now listen. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Now, this actually was not unlawful in terms of Scripture, because what made it unlawful in their minds is they had made this rule about you could only walk 2 miles. So they would take a chair, or even a mile, I think it was. They'd take a chair a half a mile, call it their residence for half an hour, and then get up and go another half a mile, then come back and sit in the chair, and then go back home again. They had all these ways around that were man-made additions to what the law was. We postmoderns need to watch about undressing the law. They overdressed it, we underdress it. There is something wonderful and pleasing to God about keeping the Sabbath. People died for this. Many people died. In terms of being scorned by the nations and insisting on keeping the Sabbath when they were foreigners in other lands, wrapped in their prayer shawls and burned alive. So we can't just say, oh, fulfilled, boom, what is fulfilled? So Jesus goes to this. These people have made a rule on top of a holy rule. So here's what he responds with. Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. His point, and this is what the point will be in Hebrews, he is greater than Moses, than David, than any of the prophets. Jesus is here. He interprets the law. We do not go around interpreting law. We listen to him and follow what he has put into us. For some of us, we will be more rigid because our consciences have been raised that way. He says, don't try and change each other there. Listen to me. Because he's putting forth what he looks like to the world, you all. And some of us need to be more uptight. For heaven's sake. We need this, okay? We need some churches that are uptight. We need some churches that are loose. Honestly, in terms of expressing what the love of God looks like, there is no one perfect way of doing this except in abiding in the Savior where he directs us. Now, what the interesting thing to me in this is that Jesus doesn't quite quote this right. I thought, now, Lord, why did Jesus do this? Because not only had they misquoted, but now he exaggerates to go over their exaggeration. Because what actually happened is David came alone to the priest. His men were hiding. The priest is horrified. Why are you alone? He's escaping Saul, who is after his life. David says, oh, I'm on a certain private mission that I can't talk about, and my men are in hiding. They're waiting for me. I'm not alone. But I need something to eat. We need food. And he said, well, I don't have any bread here. David says, you've got the showbread. And he was not talking about the new loaf, but the one that was removed from the day before. Every morning they came in new. The priest says, I will give you that if your men are clean and have not been with women. So he ceremonially still puts another step. And David says, absolutely. Everything we do is holy unto the Lord when we are on a mission. We are devoted to him. We follow. It's like a priestly work to be this warrior. And they get the food. So the actual story is actually a little more fitting to the spirit of the law than Jesus is quoting it here, but he's quoting it hard against an exaggeration that makes righteousness somehow attached to the keeping of something in a nitpicking way. He's done with nitpicking. We're going to see this in Hebrews. No nitpicking. It's a holy relationship to the Savior, and how he teaches us about himself through our obedience to the Word and to the Spirit. Our obedience. His obedience that was the final test to be our Savior was death, even on a cross. Obedience to death. He did not feel joy at the time. He was not experiencing a lot of good feelings at that time. He wasn't even expressing a lot of good feelings at that time. He was in agony in obedience, looking forward to something that was ahead. He had a heavenly call. We have a heavenly call. We cannot expect our lives to just be the victorious Christian living, and we're just going to get it. You all, life is painful and hard. There's a lot of pain in this room. If we sat and heard everybody's story, there has been loss and pain or fear or death or disease or divorce or widowhood, tragedies. All kinds of things are our composite together as the body of Christ. And our glory is Him. And our obedience to His call on our lives together. But not to insist that somehow we have heaven right this minute. What Hebrews is going to point out to us is there's a real place called heaven. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead in a real body, is there. There's a real place. He is coming again to take us to Himself. And eventually we'll conform the world again to be like heaven. Right now we're salt in it, holding it until that time, bearing witness of that truth. But we will not change the world. When you hear that message, pray for who's given it to you, because y'all, we are not going to be able to do it. Mainly, it's just not even going to work in consecutive time. Which world are we going to save? One of 15 years ago or the one of tomorrow? Because everyone's dying and new people are coming in. We're not changing systems because we're sin-trapped. What we have is a Savior who frees us from it. And we have a light to show forth in the face of Jesus Christ, in our face, of gratitude at forgiveness. At being unapologetic that we see sin in ourselves and in others. Have you ever been in that situation where you say to somebody who might be a friend who may not know the Lord, feel so bad about this, blah, blah, blah. Oh, you shouldn't feel bad about that. For heaven's sakes, everybody does that. Think, okay, yeah, they probably do. And it's not that I'm better than everybody else. You have to correct that one really quick. It's just that, you know, I don't feel like this pleases God. For me, this is sinful. It's against the way I understand God to be. It's not about just a better way, or if we all do it this way, life will be great. It's not that we have better principles, because we violate them. So, I mean, our principles are only as good as you can keep them. It's the relationship, the call to unity in God through Christ, entering through that sacrifice of His own perfect death and perfect resurrection, that we are freed from the code, but to be fulfilled in the holiness that the law originally depicted. The law was given, and I'll say this in closing, the law was given, you all, to not just, God never expected them to be able to keep it, although He asked them. He told them, you don't do this, this is what will happen. And every time within about 10 years, they'd be out from under the blessing because they couldn't keep what He was saying. And He would tell them again, if you will just tell them of your deliverance, your children, don't mess up your boundaries. Keep my laws, keep clean, be just, don't charge each other taxes. I mean, they were very relational laws that He was calling a nation to. We have relational laws, too, of looking out for each other. But we're running out of time, so I'm going to have to wrap this. We are going to have a wonderful year in Hebrews. Please do the homework for your own growth, and so you have something to share when you come to your small group. It will be really valuable to you, and we have a lot to learn about our roots and respect for our roots. This is not a study saying we have to do it the old way. It's a study saying how Christ fulfilled these things so that we take pleasure in Him and worship Him aright, understanding who He is and therefore who we are. Lord Jesus Christ, thank You for this morning. Lord, thank You for this scripture. Thank You that You're our Savior. We pray, Lord, that this year would bring You great honor and growth. In Jesus' name, amen.